I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, if you will, the book of Acts. We're going to be in James, but I want us to get an introduction in Acts. I was looking for a quote that would ascribe value to difficulties because, frankly, we all walk through difficulties. And I found this Chinese proverb: the gem cannot be polished without friction, nor man perfected without trials. And that's true. God's word is truth, and God says something similar to that, not because the Chinese had a corner on the market, but because they recognized a truth from God's word. And we're going to recognize the value of trials this morning as well. I want to read you an anonymous poem that speaks to that end. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trials, shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And there are things that you have probably experienced in life, and me just saying that might bring some of them to your mind, that you have wondered, God, why am I going through what I'm going through? It hurts, it's difficult, I don't see value in it. And yet we recognize that an all-wise, all-powerful God could, if he chose to, remove those situations, and oftentimes, maybe even most of the time, doesn't choose to do that. Now, what I find very interesting on our part is when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, the first reaction that we have is we begin to pray that God would remove us from the situation, when in fact he might want to use the situation to mold us into the person that he wants us to be. And so we've got to have some discernment in the things that we're asking for. There have been difficulties and significant hardships happen to every one of us in our life that we would not have chosen. And if you're here and you're young enough that you haven't had that happen yet, it will. And I don't mean to be a bearer of bad news. We live in a sin-filled, broken world, and it's filled with sinful people, and there are going to be difficulties in life. For those who have already had those challenges, maybe those sufferings come to your mind. Even you can envision that as I speak those words. That was true of those to whom James wrote also, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James chapter 1, verse 1, or to those that are of the dispersion. They were so persecuted that they just fled Jerusalem because of the difficulties that were happening. The people that made up the early church found themselves in difficult situations, at the very least because God allowed them, but not because he knew a Chinese proverb, but because he is an all-wise God who's able to know what's best for us and able to use the circumstances and situations in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. All things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Our task in that isn't to see how it works together for good. Our task is to have a genuine love, devotion, relationship with our Lord and then watch him do things. The early church in Jerusalem, mostly Jews, mostly, who had believed and began following Jesus, especially underwent persecution. And I want to read something to you that just kind of sets the tone that was their reality. And this is the death of the original disciples, the death of how they died, as well as Paul. Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome around 66 AD during their persecution under Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down at his own request, since he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner of the Lord. Andrew went to what was referred to then as the land of the man-eaters. It's what's now called the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and Greece, where it said he had been crucified. Thomas was probably most active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far as India. They claim that he died there by being pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. Church history says that in retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. These weren't easy days. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the gospel that bears his name, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he wasn't martyred, while others say that he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by church tradition, to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia. There are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god there. Matthias, the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas, tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and being killed by burning. John was the only one of the apostles generally thought to have died a natural death from old age, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he penned the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. They were not easy days for the original disciples, but they weren't easy days for those that came to know the Lord either. What I want us to see from James chapter 1, but go ahead and stay in Acts if you're there. What I want us to see from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, is there are spiritual benefits to life's difficulties. And praying that God would quickly remove them might not be the wisest prayer request. It might be that God open my eyes that I could see what you want me to learn in the midst of this difficulty, though that can be difficult. The general setting of the New Testament at that particular time was part of, at least, the motive for James writing the letter that he wrote, five chapters. Obviously, the Spirit of God inspired it and moved his heart. Acts chapter 8 deals especially with the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Says verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. That would be Stephen. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And he approved of his execution. That would be Stephen the martyr. And this story started back in, and I'm just going to walk through it very quickly, started in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And it was because of Stephen's testimony, in part. Stephen was greatly used of the Lord. And because of that, there was a group that arose, it says in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not understand the wisdom that he had. And then in verse 13, it says they also set up false witnesses against him who said, this man Stephen does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so what we see is that those who began the persecution were extremely religious. They talked about God. They talked about Moses. They talked about the Old Testament. They talked about the things that you and I might talk about, and yet they fought against the purpose of Jesus Christ. Stephen began to speak in chapter 7, and he started with Abraham and walked those listening through Israel's history. And towards the end of his message, he brought those listening into the picture, and this is what he said. And it's some pretty tough language. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these words, they were cut to the heart. That means they were furious, it says in verse 54. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution, not just an inconvenience, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entered every house, dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, if that would have happened in Lone Jack last week, if Saul could have been here and dragged some of us out of our houses and thrown us in prison, would we have been as anxious to come to church and worship the Lord together this morning? What they did in Jerusalem is they scattered. The apostles stayed, and the vast majority of the believers just scattered because of the persecution. Therefore, those who were scattered, though, didn't scatter with silent lips. They scattered preaching the word. Philip is talked about then in preaching in Samaria, and many came to the Lord, which likely infuriated the religious leaders even more. The Ethiopian eunuch's conversion is mentioned next. And then the Spirit took Philip, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, Acts chapter 8, verse 40. And James is where we're going to be. You can turn there now. James writes to those who were scattered because of this great persecution. And it wasn't like it happened for a month or a year, because it went all the way through up until the death of the original disciples as well. So it was a significant time of great persecution against the church. It continues for quite a while. We can see that in the death of the original disciples, as well as even Paul, who was still persecuted after his conversion and missionary journeys, and he ends up giving his life for the Lord also. James chapter 1 says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or to those which are scattered abroad. And the reason they were scattered was because of this great persecution that was happening, and so they just went other places for their life. And then he jumps in after that very small introduction, one verse, and he jumps right into the text, and he says this: Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, or when you fall into various trials. So after this brief introduction, he jumps right into the matter at hand, and he talks about joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. All right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or a translation might say endurance, or you might have a translation that says patience. And if it says patience, it would be patience with the idea of a persistent faithfulness, not just this passive tolerating what's going on, but this get after it spirit. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why or how can I count my trials, genuine difficulties in my spiritual journey, as joy? Now, specifically, he's speaking to those who are being dragged out of their homes, committed to prison, killed for their faith, and he has this boldness to say, count it all joy. And that's just a really complex situation when you think about it. The difficulty that I'm going through in my spiritual life, and I'm supposed to count it joy. How is it that I can do that? I have to look at or focus on or consider the end result of the trial rather than just looking and focusing on the trial itself. And James gives us the ability to do that. In one sentence, he takes us from count it joy all the way to the being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What is the end result that James is speaking of? Listen to this. First comes the trial, and it's a trial of significance in that it tests my faith. It isn't just an inconvenience and I trust the Lord. It's a trial that takes me to the place of testing my faith. Am I going to trust God in the middle of this trial? That's what he's talking about. What's the end result he's speaking of? Comes the trial first, which tests my faith. God, I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with believing that you're in control and that I can have a confidence in you in the middle of this situation. Words that we might be afraid to speak, but that's what he's leaning to. The test of my faith produces or results in steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, the byproduct of that is that one is perfect and complete and lacking nothing. That doesn't mean that they're morally, that there's moral perfection going on. It means that in the midst of a trial or a test, they got 100%. I'm trusting God in the middle of this. I'm not a perfect man. I'm not sinless to the place that I never have temptation, but I'm going to trust God in the middle of these things. James says, in order to count it all joy, I don't look at the circumstances around me, being drug out of my home, watching my family be drug out of their home, the difficulties of persecution in the light sense that we have it around us. But what I look at and focus on is I look at the end result. God uses this difficulty to the place of bringing me to being perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So I have to look at the end result. How can I count it joy? I look at the end result. The word count is an imperative. He's not giving us an option. He's saying, I am requiring, the Lord is, that you count this joy, that you consider it, that you regard it, that you think about what's going on in the middle of this trial and persecution as joy. How can I do that? When you're in the middle of the faith testing difficulty, it's not easy, but it's the instruction that God gives us to do. And I have a couple of two or three things that might be able to help us consider things joy. The first would be consider God's word. When I look at God's word, I search for passages that apply to the situation. Theirs was a persecution trial. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. Stephen was martyred for the faith. The original disciples in time would be martyred as well. Theirs was a persecution trial. What would Jesus have said that possibly addressed that? And there's a couple of things if I search God's word and try and consider that. John 15, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will what? They will persecute you also." And so Jesus addressed this very situation. And so what they're going through, God's word addresses. And I'm guessing that no matter what it is that you and I go through as a trial of life, God's word is going to have some light to shed on it as well. And so how can I adjust my thinking into woe is me to the place of counting it as a joy? I consider what God's word has to say. First, I have to know it. And so I go on a search looking for it. Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." They're not just given a truthful report. They're lying about who you are and is costing you. Rejoice, he says, "and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Once you find scripture that addresses the trial that you're going through, purpose, tell yourself to align your thinking with what God's word has to say. And so Stephen or James or Bartholomew or the others that were martyred for their faith would have had the responsibility of aligning their thinking to what God's word had to say. Not woe is me. God, would you get me out of this situation as quickly as you can? You're in control. Why aren't you doing this? But look at what God's word has to say and what Jesus had to say, and they persecuted the prophets before you, and align my thinking to what his thinking says. Purpose to, or tell yourself to align your thinking with God's word. Again, this doesn't make it easy, but we're told to. Count it, consider it, no matter what trial or difficulty you're going through for your Christian faith, not just because if it's a life difficulty, but consider it all joy. And then you pray for it as well. And that's what James is going to talk about, where he says, if any of you lack wisdom, it's not just react and think according to my emotions that are Christianized, or thinking if I were more mature believer, I wouldn't have to be going through this. Rather, I ask God to give me the insight of what it is that he wants to teach me and how he wants to grow me and how I can represent him in the ultimate picture of eternity for his glory. To help us understand verse 4 correctly, I want to read it backwards for us, okay? Not word for word. We can't be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, until we learn steadfastness. And we can't learn steadfastness completely without our faith being tested. And our faith doesn't get tested until we meet trials of various kinds. And when I meet those trials of various kinds, I'm supposed to face them and count them as joyful, joy-filled. God is still in control. We want the end result, but I don't want to go through the tough time to get there. And evidently, an all-wise, all-powerful God recognizes that we need to go through some difficult trials, and he can use all things to work together for good and even use those to grow us up in the Lord. I read something, I want to read this week. We like comfort. Oh, I took it out. I get up at 3:30 in the morning, usually 4 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and I kind of fine-tune everything, and I thought, I don't have that much time. I took it out. I wish I had it. I'll give it to you some other time, all right? Anyway, that's a backwards reading. We want the end result, and he says in order to get that, I'm supposed to count the trial, the difficulty that I'm going through as a joy event. We just said that to count difficulties as joy requires seeing the end of the trial result in a positive spiritual dynamic. It involves aligning the thoughts that I have in my mind with God's word and then praying for God to help me do so. Praying for God to help us is what James presents as the next spiritual dynamic for his readers who are the persecuted 12 tribes scattered abroad. That doesn't mean that the Spirit of God can't use this principle in our lives, even though we're not being persecuted and drug out of our homes, even some of us unto death. For a joyful approach to encounters with trials that test my faith in their spiritual walk, when you lack wisdom, James says, ask God for it. The context of asking God for wisdom isn't which house should I buy, what profession should I pursue, what person should I marry. The context of asking God for wisdom is, I am going through a trial that is persecution, and it results in people being drug out of their home, and some of their lives are being taken. I need some wisdom in how I can approach this as a joy-filled situation, God, because I'm not seeing it. And so James gives us the picture. Count it all joy. It tests our faith that we may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And God can give us the wisdom to do that. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom being, and let me give a couple of definitions that fit here, insight into the ways and purposes of God. He is able to use trials for my good and to grow me in the Lord. An ability of heart and mind which is needed for right conduct of life. James is writing to believers that were Jews that had been scattered in the persecution, and he's trying to help them recognize God is in control. He'll give you the insight and the ability to see that he's in control so that you continue on in your faith relationship with the Lord, because they were becoming discouraged. One commentator even says that James is a test for genuine faith, that the different points that he mentions, that if you don't pass the test, there wasn't even a genuine faith. I'm not sure that I'd go that far, but that's what he does. Right conduct of heart and mind, count the trials as joy. God, I need your wisdom here. I'm going through something that is excruciatingly difficult, and I could give you three examples from just last week from our family, church family, excruciatingly difficult. I need your wisdom in how I can count this joy. And James says, fast forward it to the end result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I won't get here without that process. And so at least in the very minimum, God uses that. He gives a process for asking God for wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? For that person must suppose that he will not receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. This is the process. recognize that I lack the wisdom that I need to walk in joy in the midst of the difficult situation that I'm in. God, I don't have the wherewithal to count this joy. I need to have your eyes to open my eyes so that I can see that this is a joy situation. Recognize the lack of wisdom that I have. Ask God for the ability to see how to do that. And it says here that he gives generously or bountifully or without reserve. So if any one of us in a difficult situation today or this week that's coming up, comes to a situation where they need to the wisdom of God to count a difficult situation as joy, and you ask God, he will give to you, and he'll give to you abundantly the ability to do that. But he says this, we also recognize the lack of wisdom, that I need God's help. Ask God for the ability to see how to do that. Ask in faith, believing he will give it to me. If I'm just asking God, and it's just some prayer that I rattle out because I know it's the right words that I'm supposed to say, but I'm not asking and just clinging to the Lord, believing that he'll do that, I'm not going to get it. He says, without doubting, because if the one asking God doubts, it comes with a high price. The price is this, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Not only will you not get the wisdom that you need, you don't get anything else from the Lord either. I think because you don't understand the situation or the system that God works with. He works with a faith situation. We come to him believing that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and it's a faith issue. Every time I come to the Lord for something, it's a faith exchange. I don't offer what I'm bringing as goods in order to exchange with him and barter. I believe what he says, and he gives it to me. And this particular individual was doubting, and he said, if you doubt, that it comes with a high price. James, as a believer, says if we ask doubting, that person won't receive what they ask for. Even worse, they'll receive nothing from the Lord. Why would that one not receive wisdom, but also nothing else from the Lord? Because God functions on a faith system. Believe me, and you will have what you ask for, especially when it comes to the very clear promises of the Lord. We believe and receive. He isn't talking about riches and abundance here. He's talking about receiving what God has promised. Even what God said he has or will give us must be received by faith. And the one who doubts doesn't know God well enough to receive what he offers through faith. The doubters are likened to a wave driven by the sea. You ever been on the sea? How many of us have been to the sea before? And you look out on the horizon, and depend upon where you're at and what time the tide is there. Manuel just mentioned that 2,000 islands get covered up because of high tide in the Philippines. But you see these waves way out there. And the wind pushes them. And the next thing you know, they hit the seashore. And sometimes they're calm and sometimes they're raging. And it depends on where it is in the world as well. The waves start out on the horizon, then they're pushed by the ocean wind. The ocean winds can be ferocious, like really ferocious. One of the most noteworthy times that I've ever been afraid happened a little over 40 years ago. And while I was reading this week, I thought about it again. I was in the Navy. I was a young kid in the Navy. And I was working on a destroyer, which is a ship that's about twice as long as our building here. And it was dark outside, and they came over the loudspeaker and said, throw the trash off of the afterbrow. I was the new kid on the block, and I was young, and I was at work, and so they told Jerry, take the trash and throw it off of the afterbrow. And the first thing I had to think about was, wonder what an afterbrow is. So I figured after, that must be the end, so I'm going to the backside of the ship. That's just where I'm going. So I grabbed the trash, I walked through the ship, and it's nighttime, so the lights are on dim, just a dim red light in the hallways. I opened the hatch to the outside, and it was absolutely, completely pitch black. When I closed the hatch back up, I held my hand in front of my face, and I couldn't see my hand. And I was like from here to this guitar from a cable that separated me and the ocean. And I was a little bit concerned. I had this bag of trash. I did find some safety equipment on the bulkhead or the wall of the outside of the ship, and so I was holding onto that with one hand, holding onto the bag of trash with the other. That would have been fine, but the ship was going up and down, and up and down. And that was okay. I could do that even. I'd gotten used to walking that way, but it was going up and this way and then down, and up and this way and then down. The wind of the ocean was blowing the wave. Now, just to end the story, I got to thinking, I can't see anybody. Nobody can see me. I'm not going to the afterbrow, and I just pitched that trash. What I didn't realize was that up on the signal tower, they were in a green light area, and they could see me. And so they called my supervisor, and I got back in. I sat down at my desk, acted like nothing was going on. He came over. He said, "How'd everything go?" "Everything went fine." The point is this. The person who doubts God is driven by that sea, like up and down and up and down. And this way and that way. And he says, not only will we not receive the wisdom that we need to count the difficulty that we're in with joy, but we're not going to receive anything from the Lord. And that's a pretty high price to pay when we doubt God. So how can we grow in our confidence and not doubt God? Get in his word and read about who he is and how he is good for the word that he gives. Amen? The context of the biblical truth of asking God for wisdom and him supplying it is a context of needing wisdom to endure trials of persecution with joy, especially to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad because of their testimony for Jesus. That's not to say that in these days someone can't experience and call out to the Lord for wisdom, but it's important to understand the context so that we get the principles right as well. Some of us have experienced persecution. That would especially be pertinent today. Maybe not the persecution like what they experienced back in the New Testament days, but if I could just cite a couple. We have somebody in our church who has a family member that lives on the West Coast, and this West Coast teenager stood for God's biblical morality and was scrutinized for it. He was ridiculed, blamed even for the rigid spirit in our country, the manner that others act against someone's sexual persuasions. That's persecution. And that person can ask God for wisdom. And how can I encounter this and do it with joy and recognize that the end result is that I'm perfect and complete, lacking nothing, not moral perfection, but I pass the test well. My son-in-law, who teaches and coaches down in Texas, just north of Houston, received an email about a month ago, and he reached out to me and said, "What do I do with this?" He received an email that said, "Lose the Bible verses on the end of your emails in school before you get in trouble." And he wanted to know, what is it that I can do in this kind of a situation? And I told him, well, you can appeal and see if that changes somebody's heart and mind, and maybe it will, maybe it won't. You can continue with the Bible verses, and maybe you pay a price for Jesus, and maybe that's okay. And so you ask God for wisdom in the midst of that. As a worker or a teacher, you have to decide if you'll take opportunities to represent your Lord, and if persecution comes, how are you going to react? And if you don't know how to react in the midst of persecution, James chapter 1 says, you ask God for wisdom, be silent and listen, and then function according to the wisdom that he gives you. And then you count it all joy, even if you have to suffer for Jesus. And we might not suffer as much, but it sure seems like it's coming, doesn't it? Sure seems like it's beginning to happen, and who knows, it could happen very, very quickly. When the next obstacle, and I finish with this, when the next obstacle comes your way as a follower of Jesus, you can count it as an opportunity for joy, even though it tests your faith. And when you respond appropriately, it'll result in steadfastness. And when that steadfastness has its full effect, you pass the test with flying colors, perfect and complete and lacking nothing. That's how James opens his letter to his readers. One verse in, he comes in with that sledgehammer. I'm thinking James has a lot for us to learn. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word and the power in it. We thank you for men like James and Bartholomew and Matthias and the different ones who were faithful to you even unto death. And Lord, we want to be faithful. And it doesn't seem like we would have to be faithful unto death, but you know our world. I pray that we would just be prepared to represent you in whatever situation we're in whatever manner you desire that we represent you. And when we don't have eyes to see difficulties with joy, I pray that our prayer would be one to you to cry out for wisdom without doubting, that we would believe that you are, that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and that you would answer, and that we would function accordingly. And we ask that you would impress that upon our heart. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.